Morning. How's everybody doing? Yeah? Doing good? Good morning. All right, let's practice. Amen? Amen? Okay. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4 and let's read together. I'll get there. All right, 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. We're continuing our study of spiritual gifts. Who remembers who spoke last week?
Mike.
Pastor Mike spoke last week. What did he speak on? What did he talk about?
Acts.
Talk about Acts?
Everybody being involved.
Everybody being involved? Not, you guys are doing okay. What's that?
The anthill.
The anthill? There we go. That's the answer I was actually looking for. I award you no additional points, but well done. Well done. Mike used the analogy of an anthill last week as opposed to sort of the symbol of a bus driver and many passengers. The church is not like a bus with one driver and many passengers. It's like an anthill where everyone works together. Everyone serves each to their own ability. Now, we're continuing our series on spiritual gifts, but we're just going to barely get our toes wet this week. We're beginning with a passage that's in 1 Peter. You'll remember Peter from the book of Mark and the book of Matthew and John and Luke, all of them. He's in all four of them. He's the really even-tempered disciple who kept his mouth shut, never caused problems. I love that joke works with Christians. It's great, right? Right, he was Jesus's flawed and fervent disciple. And now he's writing to churches that are in Rome, very likely. He's writing to a church made up primarily of Gentiles in this giant urban center, this big city. People who formerly were members of the pagan culture around them and now are believers. And most of what we're going to talk about this morning comes from the second half of the passage that we just read together. Because this passage is divided into two halves, like many parts of Scripture. We're going to talk about grammar for a second. Can we talk about grammar?
Yes.
I was really excited to talk about. Other services weren't as pumped about that. Okay, who knows what a noun is? More of you should know what a noun is. Who knows what a verb is? Who knows what an indicative is? I'm slowing down because apparently there's no sign language word for indicative. I just learned that. Who knows what an imperative is? Okay. So indicative. Indicative, they're both verbs. An indicative is a statement about being An imperative is a command or a request. Statement of being, command or request. Let me give you an example. An example of an indicative is, you are a writer. An example of an imperative is, go write. Do we see the difference?
Yes.
One person. Do we see the difference?
Yes.
All right, you got to be with me this morning, okay? Okay?
Okay.
Amen?
Amen.
So an indicative is a statement of being, an imperative is a call to action. This connection between an indicative and an imperative is essential for Christian morality. The connection between what is true, who we are, who God is, what God has done, what God will do, is essential. It's fundamental. It's grounding for the way we behave as believers. Amen?
Amen.
This is a little different than the way we do morality today as an overall culture. Morality is drawn from cultural norms. It's drawn from like societal ideas. It's drawn from what people around us think. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Intuition, how we feel. It's based in the way the world feels, a world that's changing every day. That's not how Christians do morality. It's not how we choose how to behave. Christianity's morality, our ethic, our rules for behavior, are taken from who we are and who God is and what He has done. Amen?
Amen.
And we have the indicative imperative split all over the Bible. It's here in Peter. It's also in Paul. Anyone read any of the letters of Paul?
Yep.
You should read them. They're real good. I recommend them. For those of you who haven't, you know, flipped through, they're good to check out. Paul does the same thing. He goes back and forth between indicative and imperative. He tells us the realities of what God has done, and he tells us how we should behave in light of that. Because our morality is based in the truth that an all-powerful God has intervened in human history on a Roman cross. Amen?
Amen.
So Peter's speaking to those who live in the midst of this pagan world. They're tiny islands in a sprawling city, made up primarily of pagans, people who worship the Greco-Roman gods. And many of the people who were in these churches were formerly pagans who worshiped these same gods. And it's helpful for us to get a picture of what Greco-Roman religion looked like, the sort of things that they used to do. It was very top-down. It was from all the way from the emperor down to slavery. People who lived their lives at this time, everything they did was connected to religion, was connected to that religious cult. Farming, the marketplace, family, community, death, birth, everything was connected to this religious cult. In fact, it was so frustrating when pagans converted to Christianity that they assumed that when Christians did this, they had become atheists because there were hundreds of gods in the Greco-Roman world and Christians insisted on how many gods?
One.
So when these Gentiles, when these pagans left this world and entered into Christianity, they caused a really difficult social rift, a tear. Because it had been formerly been the case that they participated in all the religious cults of their family members. They were part of this thing that drew everyone together. And now they left that thing and entered into a new thing, the church. They had become believers. And they could no longer associate with their former friends and family the way they used to. And this caused tension. This caused accusations. This caused division. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So here they are living in islands amidst a larger culture. They had a former way of doing life that included the religious cult. And now they don't have that anymore. They have a new family. They have a new way of life. And Peter is now going to tell them how to live. They say, how do we live? And Peter has a phenomenal answer. Do you know why he has a good answer?
Yes.
Because it's grounded in the indicative truths he's already shared with them. It's about who God is, what He did in Jesus on the cross, and specifically for our passage, in the truth that Jesus is coming back. Amen?
Amen.
So read with me 1 Peter 4:3-4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Peter has already reminded them about the cross. He's now telling them about the fact that Jesus is going to return. And we can read this in 1 Peter 4:7 when he moves into the imperative section. Hopefully, 4:7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. And when we read that, we're like, well, that was like 2,000 years ago he wrote that. Does that seem correct? Here's why it's correct. I'm going to give you an example. Who likes going to the doctor? Nobody? Okay. I also hate going to the doctor. How about you go to the waiting room and you wait for a while and then the nurse shows up and takes you to the back and does blood pressure and weighs you and then takes you to like the doctor's room, but it's really just another waiting room? You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
The nurse walks in. You're excited because at first you think it's the doctor, but it's not the doctor. It's just the nurse. Nurses are great, but you know, she does your blood pressure again or whatever, and then she says, "The doctor will be right in," and you trust her. You believe what she says, and she just walks out into the ether, closes the door behind her, and like 1 minute goes by, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, a long time, right? I don't know what doctors are doing. If you're a doctor, I'd really like to find out what you're... Is it a power play? Like, I'm going to make them wait. I'm going to make them wait. And whenever this happens, when the nurse leaves the room and I'm waiting for the doctor, I always really have to pee every time. I really have to. But here's the thing. I don't want to leave. Because the doctor's going to come back. And when he walks in the room, I need to be there. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Here's what Peter's saying. The reality is this. Jesus is returning. You are now in the final age. The next thing that's going to happen is he's going to come back. You have to act like that is the case. You have to behave like that is the case. Your lives are now controlled by that truth. Jesus is coming back. Now you act like it. Amen?
Amen.
As Christians, our present action must be founded in the victory Jesus had on the cross and in the hope that he is returning. Those are the truths that inform the way we behave. You'll remember last week, Mike spoke a great deal about the church, and he reminded us that church, the churches of early Christianity, that's us. Their church is our church. Their fears are our fears. Their struggles are our struggles, but their hope is our hope, and their Lord is our Lord. We're in a similar situation. So now, Peter, he breaches the gap between the truths, the indicatives, and the commands, the imperatives, with this word. Who knows what the word is? Anybody? Therefore. They're all over the Bible. The therefores are all over the Bible. They're the adapter between indicative and imperative, the connection between an affirmation of truth and a call to action. They're the connection between the situation we have in life and how we are to live those lives. So we can read this section where Peter begins to tell the church in Rome how they can live, starting in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen."
Amen. Peter gives them four things they need to have. Four commands: a prayerful mind, a loving heart, an open home, and a ministering spirit. Prayerful mind, loving heart, open home, ministering spirit. And they go together. They build. One leads to the next, and ultimately it points us towards joyful worship. So first, a prayerful mind. Read with me 7b one more time. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Paul begins by saying, the end is near. And when we hear that phrase, we don't think about people acting sanely. If we knew, if the world knew that a comet was flying towards the earth and was going to destroy the entire earth, do you think most of society would just continue to function like normal? There wouldn't be rioting and looting and people going crazy?
Yes.
Here's the thing. That's not how the world ends. Peter is telling them, you know what's going to happen. You're not wondering. You know what is going to happen. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. He begins with mind and disposition. He begins there. He contrasts this with, I think, the way that pagans acted at the time, where the ritual was just kind of to get them through daily life and to ward off earthquakes and fires and flooding. They would go from one various ritual to the next, not self-controlled, not sober-minded, but in drunkenness and orgies. And Peter's saying, no, 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 no. You know what's going to happen in the end. You don't need to do that. And he says, you act this way, self-controlled and sober-minded, so that you can pray. The battle for the mind is constant for believers. Is that right?
Yep.
Yes.
All the time. All the time. It's easy to get distracted in prayer. Is that right?
Yep.
It's even more difficult when the world isn't the way you want it to be. Constantly distracted. Here's the thing. Being distracted by the world is a symptom of being devoted to the world. Being distracted by the world is a symptom of being devoted to the world. Peter's saying to that church and to this church, stop running around in a frenzy from one temporary source of comfort to another. Instead, remember how it ends. Remember who is returning. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Be diligent in prayer. Amen?
Amen.
Number two, a loving heart. A loving heart, a prayerful mind, a loving heart. Read verse 8 with me. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So love is one of those things that most people are okay with, right? If you go around to various segments of culture and you ask them, is love like a good thing? No one's going to say, no, it's terrible. I hate love. It's the worst. Most people, most segments of culture, most groups think, yeah, love's a pretty good thing. It's pretty important to our community and to relationships. Here's what I think is uniquely Christian about Peter's line here. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. So he says, love each other earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. And we're like, what exactly does that mean? Here's two things it doesn't mean. It does not mean that your love atones for your sins. It does not mean that your love atones for your sins. Let me give you an example of what I mean. You guys, I hope the answer is yes. Do you like waking up in the morning?
Yes.
8 a.m. should be a little bit more I like waking up. So who wakes up in the morning? Who wakes up in the morning and their brain immediately starts screaming at them all the things they have to do that day? Anybody? A few of you, it's fun. Your brain's a bully, right? It bullies you around. So that's what happens to me. My eyes open and immediately like a task list starts like flipping through my mind. So I jump up and I start getting dressed and I like pack my bag and I look over at my wife who's like kind of slowly waking up. And I'm thinking about all the things I need to do and she's like just kind of like opening her eyes and kind of looking at me. And I'm thinking, gosh, what does my wife need right now? You know what she needs is some things to do. A lot of you will identify with that. So as the dutiful husband, I provide for her a list of things that she needs to do. We have a whiteboard next to our bed. I bought it for that reason. It's actually not a joke. So anyways, I give her a list of things. I leave the house, as you can imagine. It's a good moment. Very peaceful, right? Not super peaceful. My wife thought I was super nice until we got married. She found out I'm not the nicest guy. So I leave, and I start feeling bad because I sort of ordered my wife around in the morning that she's just slowly waking up. And I think, man, I feel bad about that. So I start sending her a text like, oh, I love you so much. You're my best friend. I'm trying to cover my sins, right?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that's not what Peter's talking about. We all do that, but that's not what Peter's talking about. Here's another thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that love hides sin. It doesn't mean that love hides sin. Sometimes, in a loving community, when you love someone, you have difficult, heart-wrenching conversations that do not feel loving when you have them. It doesn't mean that love hides sin. Amen?
Amen.
Here's what it does mean. It means that your love for other people in your community overlooks offenses made at you. It means when someone offends you, when someone causes you injury, when someone insults you, you don't escalate. You overlook it. You don't harbor thoughts of bitterness and hatred and frustration that turn into much worse things. This would have been so incredibly important for the church at the time. Peter's saying to these small churches that are like little islands in the middle of pagan culture, completely isolated from each other sometimes by hundreds of miles, listen, when someone offends you in your community, you love them and you overlook it. Because if you don't do that, it's going to escalate. And a little offense will become a big offense, and bitterness will grow, and hatred will grow, and eventually you'll have division and disunity. And a church that's divided won't stand. And that church in that location where people did not love each other earnestly, that small church will die. And the witness of the gospel in that area will go away. Here's what Peter's saying to them. You have to love each other earnestly. Why? Because you can lose what you have. Because you can lose it. It can go away. We can lose what we have. It can go away. Churches divide over carpet color. Churches divide over politics, over leadership, over ministry strategies, over worship style. Peter's reminding them, you can lose it. Love each other earnestly. Overlook offenses that are made against you. Amen. Thirdly, an open house. An open house. Or an open home, maybe. Yeah. One expression of loving each other earnestly is opening your homes to each other. Peter thought this particular expression of earnest love was so important that in the four things he tells them to do, he brings it out. He singles it out. Love each other. And one really important way that you love each other is that you open your homes to each other. Now, back then, the church would have really, really needed that. You know why? No big buildings for churches. They'd have had to meet in homes to study God's word, to sing praises, to have communion together, to meet each other's needs. But it's more than that. It's more than just a place to meet. He says, open each other's homes, show hospitality without grumbling. It's because homes are sanctuaries, right? It's where we go that people can't talk to us. People can't bother us. People can't judge us or try and teach us something or tell us about, I don't know, something that we don't care about. You know what I'm talking about? You go back to your house and you're left alone. And then when you decide you're going to invite someone over to your sanctuary, you're going to open your doors for this little moment. What do? You clean the house really well, right?
Yes.
You organize things. You throw away trash. You get your kids in order. You spank them as much as you need to so they behave. By the time people get there, preemptive spankings. And when people arrive at your house, after you've cleaned it and organized it and gotten your kids in line, you know what happens? They still know exactly what sort of people you are. Because it's your home. It's where you live. When I go into people's houses, I look at their bookshelves. Anybody do that? If you don't have bookshelves, I'll look at your DVD rack. John Piper says that the home is the doorway to the heart. The home is the doorway to the heart. You clean up, you get ready, you organize, you invite people over. They come to your house and they still know who you are because when you invite them into your home, you are inviting them into your heart. You can't hide in your own home. You can't hide in your own home. Peter says, this is so essential. Don't just go out and meet on neutral ground, into the marketplace. He says, invite each other into your homes where you can actually get to know each other's hearts, where you can't hide who you are. He's saying, go inside each other's houses and look at each other's bookshelves. That's what he's saying. I would like to offer a few assignments. Is that okay?
Yes.
Is that okay?
Yes.
You said yes, so I want you to remember that you said yes. I muscled you into it a little bit, but just remember you said yes. First one is this. You can open your house as a host for a mini church. It's an easy way to serve the body that you're part of. How many of you go to mini church? It's good. It's not even close to enough. Here's why. You need to go to mini church, not just because I want you to be like at this institution more, but it's because it's at mini church. It's at mini church where ministry happens. It's where you meet people who are hungry and you feed them, where they're sick and you pray for healing. It's where you find out people are in need and you meet those needs. It's where you get to know each other's hearts. That's where actual ministry happens, not in casual hellos here, but when you find out what people need and what they need to be taught at a mini church. Amen?
Amen.
That's where you will do ministry. Remember the tagline for what we're doing this next few months is what? Members are?
Ministers.
It's in a mini church that most effectively happens. Amen?
Amen.
So invite someone into your sanctuary. Second assignment. You want a second assignment?
Yes.
Snow does? Okay, this is for all of you, not just Snow. This doesn't like get you out of the first one. Just want to say, you can also just find someone at this service after it's over that you don't know super well and invite them to your home. Who's going to do that? Go 1, 2, 3, 4. Who else? All right. Here's what happens. We think church is just like this building, this institution we're a part of. Church and ministry is not the building. It's found in the web of mutual relationships that we have that take joy in the victory God had on the cross and take hope in Jesus' return. That's where church is. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, fourth, a ministering spirit. Prayerful mind, loving heart, open house, ministering spirit. Whew, okay, we're finally there. Spiritual gifts, we did it. You had an entire week's worth of introduction and then a secret second week of introduction. Read with me verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Okay. So, we're finally here at Spiritual Gifts. It's taken us a little while to get there. We had a full week before this. We had basically this entire week. We read through like 9 verses. We finally get to the last 2 verses to talk about spiritual gifts. And there is a reason for that. Spiritual gifts have to be contextualized in what the church is. They have to be contextualized in what God desires for the church. We have to understand all these other things, these indicatives, these truths, before we get to how we behave. And Peter gives us a series of other things that build up to exercising our spiritual gifts. Sober and self-controlled mind, a loving heart, an open home, and in that context, spiritual gifts can be expressed. So we're finally here, but even in this passage, Peter doesn't give us lists. He just gives us categories. So sorry, no lists today. Is that okay?
Yep.
All right. He gives us 2 categories. One is gifts of speaking. The one who speaks. We know this as teaching and preaching and prophecy. Then he has this little addendum. He says, as one who speaks oracles of God. Now that first sounds like maybe he's trying to, like he's elevating people who have this gift to giving sort of biblical revelation, but that's not what's happening. What he's saying is when you exercise the gifts of prophecy or preaching or teaching, that speaking needs to be rooted in what God has already said in His Bible. Amen?
Amen.
Secondly, you have the non-speaking gifts, the gifts of service, things like giving and mercy. These are no less essential to the thriving and health of the church. So He gives us two categories, but I think He gives us five qualities, five characteristics of the gifts. And as we progress through this series and look at the various places in Scripture where Peter and Paul talk about the gifts that God provides for His people, these spiritual gifts, we're going to return to these qualities over and over and over again. And some of them are going to sound familiar already. The first is this: gifts are for the purpose of serving one another. Gifts are for the purpose of serving one another. They are dispensed by God, not so that we can be spiritual heroes, but so that we can be faithful servants. They're a further expression of the earnest love that Peter talks about a few verses before. Second, spiritual gifts are a form of stewardship. They're a form of stewardship. That is, they do not naturally belong to us. It's not like being tall or intelligent or really good at sports. It's something that is given to you by God for a period of time to serve the church and that you render back to God to glorify Him. Amen?
Amen.
Third, spiritual gifts are varied. Spiritual gifts are varied. There's many different gifts in different combinations, dispensed in different orders of magnitude. And the point is, no particular person's gift or combination of gift is more important than someone else's. There's not super spiritual heroes. Everyone is given what God desires to give them for the purposes of serving the church and glorifying Him. Amen?
Amen.
Fourth, God will provide for you the necessary strength to use the gift as faithfully as He has provided the gift. Peter says, to those who serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. As God calls you to use your gift, He strengthens you to use your gift, not for yourself, but for the sake of others in the church and to glorify Him. It's another reminder that these gifts are not about us. They're about each other, and they're most importantly about glorifying God. Lastly, all of this is ultimately designed by God to bring glory to Himself in the body of Jesus Christ. We, in using these gifts, faithfully bear the name of Christ as Christians and bring glory to God. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let me read the last two verses again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings we have in Your Word. We thank You for the fact that You faithfully call us to service. We thank You that our service is rooted in the service of Jesus on the cross. We're thankful for the victory that You had there. I pray that You continue to teach us and grow us. I pray that as a community, we look faithfully forward to the return of Your Son and live in light of that reality. Help our present action to be shaped by our future hope. We pray all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.